That's good. I like that. Am I on, Carson? Okay. Okay. We'll let Brenda get over to her seat. Did anybody meet somebody they really didn't know? Some people? Okay, Candace, sir. Robin raised her hand. Julia raised her hand. Megan raised her hand. Linda? All right. The gentleman in the back there, Daryl, also raised his hand. Man, if this was the evangelistic meeting, that would be good numbers. All these people raising their hands, that would be good. Why don't we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our sequence in the book of Acts, and it's amazing how God sovereignly superintends the teaching of His Word. You choose the book of Acts, and I chose it after much prayer and study. I was thinking Acts, Colossians, there's a couple other books, and how the Scripture text often coincides with what is going on in the life of the church, or even your life. I've had people come up to me and say, you know, that message was, I mean, was spot on. No fault of my own. It's just the Holy Spirit using His Word faithfully in our lives. And when we preach a text like today, I want you to know that I'm not picking on anybody. Okay? It's just, oh, he picked that text today because, oh, yeah, he knows about me. No. God picked the text. We're being faithful in opening it up. And if the shoe fits, wear it. Right? So, I'm not picking on anybody. And if, for a chance, next week's message, you think I'm picking on you, no. In fact, you can already prepare yourself. You already know what I'm going to preach on next week. It's the next verses after this text. And if you don't like the text and you think I'm going to be picking on you, why don't you just stay home? I'm teasing you. I'm teasing you. Please don't stay home. Okay? Has anybody ever had a picture taken of them? Anybody? Yeah? And if you have a driver's license, you do. You always try to look your best. In a driver's license, you don't wear a suit and tie, but you at least you move your hair a little bit, you know, and I know you can't smile. But what about family portraits? Has anybody ever had a family portrait taken of them? You wear your best clothes, you wear nice, you know, you got all the makeup's just right. The lighting's all perfect because they want to take any imperfections out. You know? Even sometimes look me, I mean, it looks like I don't have a belly in the family pictures because, you know, I sort of suck it in for a few minutes like that. You know, and today, in our day and age, you can take a family picture and it's nice, but even the photographers nowadays, when they get to their studio, to their lab, what do? You know, they Photoshop it. They make you even look better. You ever seen any of these models, these pictures and stuff of models? They're absolutely beautiful, but if you look at them without makeup, if you look at them with the picture before the Photoshop, they're not that good looking. Okay? But they make them look so good because there's so many things that we can do to deceive others into believing we're something that we're really not. Well, the text that we're going to read this morning is an accurate picture. It's an accurate portrait of what the early church was like, and I believe it's an accurate portrait of what our church can also be like based upon the authority of the Word of God. Because God does not change. Here's the thing, saying yesterday, today, and forever. So what we see today is not something that's photoshopped. It wasn't something just for 2,000 years ago. It's a picture of the church that it can be today. So why don't we read the text before us today? Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. Acts 4, 32, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. I really debated about how much of the scripture I should read this morning. Should I include chapter 5, where it speaks about Ananias and Sapphira? And I decided no. I believe this text is, the point of the text is found in these six verses here. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. You can remain seated. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's word. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you humbly. We come before you dependently, realizing that in and of ourselves, we wouldn't have a clue of what this means and how to apply it. But thanks be to God for your Holy Spirit, who opens up our spiritual eyes, opens up our spiritual minds, so that we can understand what you are telling us in this passage of Scripture. Thank you, dear Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who once again, we are reminded, gave us the example of giving us his all. God bankrupt heaven to give us his Son. Thank you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Fellowship too extreme, you think? Everybody had everything in common. They were selling their lands and their property, and if they had cars, the property would have sold their cars and IRAs just so that no one would have a need. Fully engaged is the first point of our sermon. Now the full number. How many were there? We talked about this. There may have been 15, 20,000 people by this time. Jerusalem, during the feast, bloated to numbers around 200,000 people. But the best I could tell from reading and researching, maybe 80, 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem at that time. And 20,000 of those, possibly 20,000 of those, were believers. They were all involved in this fellowship to the extreme. Remember in Acts 2:42, we say we glorify God when we exalt His Son, Jesus Christ, when we magnify His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are fully devoted, when we are fully committed to prayer, fellowship, reading of the Word, the Lord's table. But here he sort of opens that individual devotion, and he says it's not only individual, it's total. Everybody was involved. Everyone. Most churches nowadays, they operate on the rule of if you have 100 people in your church, generally speaking, the people who take research and stuff, about 20% of those are involved. So if you have 100 people, you'll have 20% who are involved in some type of ministry besides coming to church on Sunday. Those would be your Sunday school teachers, your choir teachers, your Awana workers, your deacons. Only 20%. And that's rather typical of all the churches in the United States of America. If you look at our church, we've been averaging around 70, 75. That means about 14 and a half people, 15 and a half people, if we maintain the average, 20 of those 75 people would be involved in our ministry. We're a little bit better than the 20%. But are we at 100% like it says here? The full number? Are all 100% of us fully involved in Christian fellowship? Fully involved in the lives of others? You know the answer. What's the answer? No. Do we have room to grow? By God's grace, yes we do. We have lots of room to grow. And as God begins to grow our church because we are faithfully glorifying God by exalting Jesus Christ, and God decides to bring more people in, we want people to be involved in ministry. But this passage isn't about ministry. This passage is about what? Giving. Are you contributing to the work of this ministry? Second thing, they were fully engaged, but they were fully engaged because they believed. Thou the full number of those who believed. This wasn't for all the people in Jerusalem. This wasn't for those nominal people who maybe came every once in a while just to take a look of what was going on. But they fully believed. Believed what? Well, if you look at Acts, we know what they believed. They believed that Jesus Christ, there is no other name under heaven which man must be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ. Peter had just finished preaching that. Well, they believed that you must repent to become a part of the family of God. They believed that also. And they believe that God is glorified in the church as the church magnifies Jesus Christ. And so they all believed the same thing. They had a common purpose. They had common doctrine. And so they were fully engaged as a group, but they were fully engaged with the Word of God as well. And if you think about our lives, are you fully engaged with the Word of God? Is it a priority in your life? Do you know what you believe? Do you know what Grace Church believes? On the website is our statement of faith. Take a look at it. Read it. If you don't believe it, you're really not fully engaged in what God is doing in our midst. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Well, they believed, and so this fellowship, this commonness, this sharing was just among the believers. It wasn't Jerusalem at large. And so we learned a principle that as a church, our first and primary priority is to reach what? Each other. Does that mean we don't have a commitment to missionaries? No. Does it mean that we can't have a commitment to the community at large? No. But our primary responsibility as a body of Christ here, Grace Church, is to each other. The needs within our midst. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6, please. This is Paul speaking to a church, once again, a local church. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 10. It says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially, what? To those who are the household of faith. So what does that look like? Well, later on the text, we're going to unpack that. What does it look like to Grace Church to be faithful to each other in their financial needs? Back to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now there were the full number, those who believed, were of one heart and soul. What's he saying here? What's Luke saying to Theophilus, his friend? They were one heart and one soul. What's he saying? Anybody? They were united, right? They were united. They lived harmoniously. But he doesn't use those terms. He doesn't use united, living harmoniously. He says what? They were of one body and one soul. Those are body terms, heart, soul, and then later on they speak your mouth. Why does he purposely use references that speak or make our minds think of the body? Why? Because who is our head? Jesus Christ. He is bringing us back to the fact that we are all participants together in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is our head. And if we are going to have fellowship to the extreme, it has to be because of Jesus Christ. It's not just because we're generous in and of ourselves. It has to be motivated by the fact that Jesus Christ is our head. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is going to continue. Jesus is in the book of Acts continuing to do and teach through his church. No longer present physically, he is now present spiritually in his body. Ephesians 1:22. And he, that's God, put all things under his feet, that's Jesus, and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if we are going to have fellowship to the extreme, it's because we recognize we're fully engaged with the fact that Jesus Christ is our head. He is the motivating factor. He gave us his all. What should we do in return? Hold on to it? Hoard it? Be stingy with what God has given us? No. You, I like that. You sell out. Because Jesus gave his all to us. Look at what comes next. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Okay, this wasn't a forced communism where the state takes away, you know, what you have so that you give it to someone else. They recognized that what they have was theirs. It says here, that belonged to him. They realized it was belonging. You know, this deed on the estate wasn't Jesus' name. Whose name was it? It was their name. But because they recognized that Jesus had given it to them, they recognized that it wasn't theirs. It was Jesus's. And whatever he wanted to do with it, he had that right. But they had everything in common. Verse 33. So the first one was fully engaged. Second point. They were fearlessly exhorting. Verse 33. And with great power, that word great in the Greek is the word megas. No? So we get the word mega. Mega power. It's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say with great personality. You know, oh wow, that guy's good. He can tell some good stories. He's got some funny jokes. Or they didn't say, with great fanfare. They had PowerPoints and music and steam coming up from the floors. Nothing against any of those things. But that is not how they were fearlessly engaged or fearlessly exhorting. They were fearlessly exhorting with power. Now what power is this? It's the word dunamis, from which we get the word, anybody? Dunamis? It sounds like dynamite. We get that word from dynamite. Dynamite hadn't been invented back then, so that's not why they said dunamis. Okay? But there's power. What does this power come from? Where does it come from? It comes from Christ, the power of his resurrection. His resurrection power, we as Christians have that same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's in our lives through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Plus, we have that power. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, what does he say? And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and you will be my witnesses. Go with me to Romans 1:16, please. Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, he'd never been there, he always wanted to go there. But he says this to them in 1:16. You're familiar with the verse. But, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power, that same word, dunamis, of God for salvation. God's word is the power that God delivers us as saints to save people. God's word saves people. It changes people. Can you believe that? When we think of power, we usually think of tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes. Hurricanes? What are hurricanes? I don't know. Hurricanes. Bombs! You know, all this ability to... Or a wrecking ball. An avalanche. All those types of things. Things that come in and just wreck. Wreck. And God's word is not a power to destroy. It can humble somebody. It can break their hardened heart. But God's word changes people from the inside out. It takes Jews in the first century who are self-centered, who are individualistic, who love their own privacy, and love their own stuff, and it makes them generous. It makes them desire a commonness, a fellowship with one another. God's word does it. And that's what they were preaching. They were earnestly exhorting people about the power of God. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul makes the same point about preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If God is going to make us a church radically devoted to fellowship, radically devoted to this commonness, it's not because I'm going to give some good sermon. It's not because you're necessarily going to read an article. But it's going to be because of God using His word to convict you and me of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that will see fruit in our lives. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their message. And great grace was upon them. Now, if you look back in the book of Acts, we've already seen that a lot of things had already been upon all the members. First of all, the Holy Spirit. He had fallen upon all of them. In Acts 2:43, we've seen that all was upon all the men. We see that wonder and amazement was on all the men. And then in verse chapter 5, we're going to see that fear fell upon all the men. But here in this passage, dealing with giving and fellowship and sharing and commonness, he uses what? The word grace. Grace was upon them all. That's amazing, folks. That is the air that they believed. That's the air that they lived in. They breathed that every single day. There was no obligation. There was no arm twisting. There was no fear. They weren't motivated by anything else but the grace of God. God had given them so much. They had been accused of killing Jesus Christ, and rightly so. They repented of their sins, and God gave them eternal life. And so grace was the atmosphere of that church as they fully gave of themselves, first to God, and then to each other. Our church is called Grace Church. Do we breathe that same air? Knowing that God has given us so much, are we generous with not only what He has given us spiritually, sharing it with each other, but what He has given us financially? They were. And that's the challenge to us today. Verse 34, fittingly executed. When Paul spoke to the church of Romans, and he was speaking about grace upon grace, he comes to Romans chapter 6, and the people there, Paul oftentimes, he had an argument in Romans with an invisible character. It wasn't really an invisible character. It was the Jew that he had argued with countless times in the synagogues, and he knew their responses. When he would present something, the Jew would raise his hand and say, "What about this?" Well, Paul had told the Roman church, says, "For by grace you have been saved." That's the Ephesians church. But in Romans, over and over again, especially in chapters 4 and 5, he speaks of the grace of God. And then the church, or this imaginary Jew, he says, "What then? Shall we, because we have this grace, should we, what? Sin, so that grace may abound." A lot of people, when they see the word grace, they take it to the extreme in regards to their own personal sin. They say, "Okay, well, God's gracious. He's a forgiving God. Well, let me just go ahead and sin. And then I'll make God even bigger because His grace will be magnified even more." And Paul says, "Heaven forbid." No way. Well, anytime you deal with grace, there's always people who misuse it. And in the context of giving here, there are people who will misuse grace. Okay, you're a giving church? Give. Give to me. Come on, show that you're a Christian. Give it to me. And Luke tells Theophilus that even in that early church, they already had some parameters by which these monies, these gifts, were given. So, there was not a needy person among them. Well, there's a parameter right there. The person had to be what? Needy. Right? It couldn't be a rich guy wanting to get richer. And it couldn't be just a poor person who wanted a big screen plasma TV. It had to be a legitimate need. What are legitimate needs according to the Scripture? The text doesn't say it here, but what are some legitimate needs according to Scripture? Why don't you go with me to 2 Timothy, or actually it's 1 Timothy, I'm sorry. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 8. Verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So, what do we know about needs? What are some, at least two things that we need? Food and clothing. And we know in the context here, actually in Acts chapter 6, one of the needs that they were meeting as a church was to needy widows. widows needed food. And so the church came alongside some of those lands, some of those houses that were sent, because there's a large number of people, 20,000. And they gave so that these ladies could have food to eat, so that they wouldn't go hungry. We read in the passage in Deuteronomy 15 that there will always be poor people. Our goal isn't to make the poor people, or the church's goal there in Acts chapter 4, wasn't to make the poor people rich. It was to help them through a time of need. There was not a needy person among them. We'd already spoken this about a little bit, but it was among them. It was the church. It wasn't those people outside the church. It wasn't the neighbor down the street. Doesn't mean it can't be that. But the emphasis here is the body of Christ. Now this, supposedly in Jerusalem at the beginning there, it was a rich church. They had some rich members. But 30 years pass, and we know from the letters of Paul that the Jerusalem church was no longer a rich church. It was actually a what? Poor church. And Paul had to raise offerings that he would take back to Jerusalem so that those who were rich and given all their money away were now being fed. Now their needs were being met. Which says something to us. What does it say? We're so worried about giving our all because we're afraid, well, if I give my all, well, then I won't have anything for what? Later on. This church wasn't concerned with that. They gave it their all and said, God, in your providence, in your grace, you will continue to give. Because they were so satisfied with what God had given them. You can be content with what? Food and raiment. There was not a needier person upon them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. So, how does this fellowship look? First of all, it's for us, the church. It's for legitimate needs. And these legitimate needs are determined by whom? The apostles. Okay, they would sell their whatever God convicted them to sell. They weren't under obligation to sell. They sold strictly out of grace. And they would give it to the apostles. And the apostles would determine, the leadership of the church would determine how the needs were going to be met. Now, we don't like that. And I imagine they didn't like it either. But they were constrained. They were motivated by the love of God to turn over their lands and money to the apostles. We like to hold on to our stuff, don't we? Well, that's mine. I'm not going to give it to them. I trust myself, not the leadership of the church, to do with my money. As Christians in the 21st century, that's how we usually think. I worked for it. It's my money. I'll determine how it's being used. But in this church, that's not how it was. They say it's God's money. He has motivated by His grace to sell it and give it to the apostles so that they can meet others' needs. Now, this is very important for us as a church. How does this look at Grace Church? There are no more apostles. I am not an apostle. Neither is Tom, neither is Russ, neither is Dave. We work on the authority. We have a pastor, an elder, that would be me. We have deacons, and we're going to learn more about that when we get to chapter 6. The deacons in our church, I don't know if you know who they are, but they are Evan. Why don't you stand up, Evan? Why don't the deacons stand up, okay? Evan, Paul, Dave, Russ, Todd and Steve, those are the deacons. Okay, thank you very much. Did you identify them? Okay. As God motivates you by His grace to give, to meet legitimate needs within our body, because there are legitimate needs, folks. There are legitimate needs within our body. There are people in our body that are hurting. How does that work? Well, right now it works this way. At the end of a Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, we give money toward a benevolent fund. We have the Lord's Supper that reminds us of all what God has given us. We leave the building reminded of that, and then we give to the benevolent fund. That benevolent fund is administered by us, the deacon board and the pastor. We decide what real needs are. Not wants, not desires. And over the past, in the last 6 months since we've been here, we've given it to several people in our church who have had needs. We've also decided in the church in the past to give some of those monies to Love, Inc. Love, Inc. is a ministry organization in the town here who brings churches together. It helps the body do a better job of distributing monies to needy people here. For instance, we have a clothes closet. That clothes closet is for anybody of the community of faith, and I believe Love Inc. works with anybody. But our priority, according to the scripture here, is with the body of Christ, the community of faith. They can come here and take clothes off their closet. No charge. No charge. Now, as a church, what kind of clothes do we usually give to a clothes closet? Used. Don't we? Does God, people deserve used clothes? Have you ever thought, you know what? I'm going to buy some new clothes. Clothes that I would like to wear. And I'm going to put them in the closet. Because I'm giving it to God. Now, other churches in the community under Love, Inc., they'll all have a food pantry. And a person can come here for clothes, a legitimate need, determined by Love, Inc. And if it's us, we determine what those legitimate needs are. It's not for, you know, big screen TV or anything like that. It's for food and clothing. Sometimes, in some cases, in our society, cars are essential. People need to get around in cars, okay? Our community is big enough that we can't walk everywhere. Okay? But other pantries will have, other churches will have a legal service. Somebody is giving up their time. Other churches will have like toiletries and cleaning supplies, and people can go around and do that. Okay? That's how it looks so far at our church. Okay? You give on the out as you leave here on a communion Sunday. And if we're honest, and I'm going to be honest, I don't put much thought and effort at that. I don't come prepared to give sacrificially to that benevolent. You know, if I find something in my wallet, what do? I sort of, okay. Our benevolent fund, folks, we should be generous. There are legitimate needs. Now, if you're here this morning and you have a legitimate need, what should you do? You should pray about it. That's one thing. Tell us. You need to tell us. And you don't need to be telling everybody in the church, you know, I have a need, I need this, I need this, I need this. No, don't do that. You need to be telling one of the deacons or me. Because we, under God's authority, have been given this responsibility to meet your needs. Come tell us. Don't tell each other. That doesn't mean you can never share a prayer request with somebody. You know, I have this need. But oftentimes, as is the case, we see people using the system. Yeah, I'm just going to be frankly honest. We see that in Social Security and all that kind of stuff, the government. And the government doesn't have the means whereby it can monitor all these people using and gaming the system. But we do. So come to the appropriate authorities by the word of God. Come to the apostles, they did. Come to the deacons and the pastor and let us know of your need. And as we learn as a church to give generously, we'll be able to come alongside and help you with some of those needs. Now, they misused. This isn't all inclusive, because later on in Scripture you'll see that Timothy gives some instruction regarding widows. The widow had to be a certain type of widow. Okay? He also says to Timothy, the church there in Ephesus, if you don't work, you shouldn't what? You shouldn't eat. So there are other boundaries too, and as a church we're going to come together and we're going to decide those people. You understand? But the point is that we should be giving liberally, joyfully, graciously to each, to God and each other. God has given us so much. There's a site on the web. It's called therichlist.com, I think. If you put in your income there, you will see that even your what you think may be a low income is bigger than 96% of the world. We have so much. So much. Last point. A faithful example. And the faithful example is Barnabas. And I think Luke does this there to make it real. This isn't just theoretical. This isn't just pie in the sky. He gives a real life example of a gentleman, Barnabas. We don't know about him beforehand. He might have been one of those saved on that first Peter revival. He might have repented of his sins. He might have been one in the crowd yelling, crucify him. And he got saved. But he generously sells a piece of land and lays the proceeds at the disciples' feet. Isn't that amazing? That Barnabas, really a nobody. He's not even one of the deacons later on when they discover. He was a son of encouragement. God had used him mightily, not within the leadership, but just as an individual helping the church, because he encouraged Paul, he encouraged John Mark. We see him going out as a missionary. But it started with his giving. He realized that what I have is God's, and I want to give it back to God so that God's church can meet the needs of my brothers and sisters. We all have the same head, and that is Jesus Christ. And I know this church has examples, living examples, real life examples of people helping each other in the time of needs. But I just want to make it clear as a church that all these needs that need to be met need to be sort of centralized so that people aren't gaming the system. If somebody comes to you with a legitimate need, you come to us. Okay? Does that mean you can't get to a missionary on your own? No. That doesn't mean. Does that mean if you have a family member that needs some money, you can't give it to them? No. This isn't about control. This isn't, we want control, give it to us. No. This is about glorifying God. And God in His Word has given us these principles to glorify Him and serve the body of Christ. Why don't you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the Barnabases in our midst who will so generously give to you. Thank you for their lives, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as a church we'll be known as a church who meets first of all the needs of our body. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And because Jesus Christ has given us all to us. Thank you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.